I'm wired for sound this morning. I need to turn it on. Someone might say, turn it off, turn it off. They say preaching is the art of talking and someone else asleep. But I know you're all awake this morning, so I don't need to worry about keeping you awake. But we're beginning a series of studies now. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at how do you and I master the knowledge of a Bible book. The Bible contains 66 books. Actually, it's a little bit misleading because in the Old Testament, they were written on scrolls. And scrolls were limited as to how long they could be. So we've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they were originally one volume, but simply couldn't be contained on one scroll. And so we study them as individual books. But 66 books, and each of them was written by a certain author at a certain time with a message for a particular people or situation. Now, all Scripture is profitable, Paul reminds us, for you and for me. So every book of the Bible has value and benefit for us. One of the problems we have, however, in our Bible study is that we tend to just read portions at a time. I hope you have the custom of reading all through the Bible once a year, or at least reading all through the Bible, whether you get it done in 1 year or not. But even then, some of the reading plans or programs suggest, three chapters from the Old Testament, one from the Psalms, two from the New, something like that, which is fine, but you don't get the sense of continuity of reading a whole book and getting the message, because the author of the book is writing for a specific purpose to a specific people at a specific time. And we have the benefit of sort of listening into the conversation, as it were, and profiting from it. So we're going to look at how do we master the message of an entire book of the Bible. And we're going to do that for 4 weeks, looking at just some basic principles and procedures. Then for the month of December, for 3 Sundays or 3 Wednesdays, as the case may be, thank you for being here. Some of you are here on Wednesdays, some on Sundays, but we're going to be doing 3 studies in one book and giving you the opportunity then to put everything into practice in one specific book. And we'll pick a book. We won't take Ezekiel, but we won't take a one-chapter book either. Sorry about that. So we want to look at, there are 3 essential steps in mastering the message of a Bible book. And the first of these is, in one sense, the simplest, but the most strategic or important, and that is to explore the book personally, to read it, and it's strongly recommended that you read it more than once. Now, longer books, that's a little bit of a challenge, but shorter books, if you can read it through at one sitting, is excellent. Someone has made the statement, if you read a book through 50 times, it'll be yours for life. No, I don't know. If I read it through 50 times, it ought to be mine for life. I should have it memorized by then. But the point is, repeated reading enables us to see things, and it just reinforces it. So that's why I recommend that if you're reading the Bible through in a year, by all means do that. But I hope you'll have time to carve out a little bit of time each week for serious study where you'll be able to look at one book and make a more concentrated study of it. You might do it, say, once a month, I'm going to study this book, or for a week, I'm going to study this book. And so we're looking at how do I master the message of a Bible book. And the first step we're going to look at is just to read it, glean basic information, and we'll see a list of some of the things to look for. And in fact, in your sheet in the back page, we'll be spending time this morning looking at the book of Philemon, which has just one chapter. So it's not a long book, but to look at what can we glean from the book just by reading. It's personal exploration. There's no substitute for this. But once you have read the book through thoroughly and carefully and have gleaned basic information, the next step is to say, okay, how do I put this all together? How do I organize the observations I've made so that I can say, this is what the book is about, and this is how the author develops his idea? So you want to be able to synthesize or systematize or organize the observations you've made. Now, there's a third step that we won't be taking in this class, but it's a very valuable step, but it does involve having access to some resources. The Bethel Library is a great help on this. The internet now is just an enormous treasure trove of information. You have to be cautious about what information you use from it, the source of it, and so on. A while ago, I handed out a sheet that had about four or five good internet resources. Evangelicals who have put together Bible study tools that are available free of charge. And the chairman of the Bible department, Dr. Tom Constable, is retired now, but he wrote a commentary for every book of the Bible and put it out for free on the internet. And he keeps updating it and revising and reviewing it, so it's always fresh. A publisher wanted to put it into print, but they said, we want you to take it off the internet and not make it available for free. And he refused to do that. He thought, you know, I don't want just a few people to have access. So Sonic Light is the name of that. But there are a number of other good sources there. I haven't listed all of them.
What was his name again?
Sonic Light.
Who does the commentary?
Yeah, Tom Constable. And now we're going to back up then and look at, some steps of preparation. If I'm going to get serious about studying a book of the Bible, what do I do? Well, one tip is start with a short and easier book. There are some books of the Bible that are longer, more complex, and take much more information about background and so on to really master the book. So I would suggest taking a shorter book. We're going to be looking at just chapters for the first few times. Then we'll be looking at a shorter book, and I'll be in December. We'll take a book with just three chapters. I won't tell you which one it is yet. But so start with a shorter book. And then I would, again, come back to the issue of translation. We've touched on this before, and I put a little bit in the notes for today, but the translation you use for serious study is very important. There are just so many good translations available today, but not all of them are equally useful for detailed, thorough study of Scripture. We've said before, there is these two broad approaches. One is word for word. The other is thought for thought. And for reading and just enjoying reading the Bible, the thought for thought is easier. The original King James, for example, was word for word. The revised, the New King James, is also more word for word. Two or three of the better translations are the ESV and the NASB. They're not slavishly literal. I mean by that that they recognize that if you just preserve the Hebrew order of words, few people would understand it, because Hebrew puts different things first rather than second and so on. And so they arrange it to make it readable, but their primary interest is in preserving word for word the meaning of the original text. Now, the most popular version for a number of years now has been the NIV, the New International Version. And I have used it extensively. I like it for reading. It is a little more thought for thought. And of course, on the far extreme, and I hesitate to say extreme, but the paraphrases, which are not concerned about the meaning word by word, but just somehow getting it understandable. J.B. Phillips was one of the first to do this. He was a pastor in wartime in Great Britain. And he had a lot of military men coming, and they faced the prospect of going to battle and maybe not returning. And so there was a spiritual hunger. But quite frankly, they wrestled with the King James and the ancient language and how to come to grips with it. And he started with Phillips' letters to young churches and translated some of Paul's epistles. And they're very, very free translation. Now, it's not bad, but it's not the kind of book you want to use for serious study. It's very helpful to read along with something else to get a little bit of insight into it. So choose the right translation. And then something else that's very, very hard to do in our day and age, and that is schedule time. Quantity and quality both matter. We're in an age when we want everything almost instantly. And just part of our culture and part of our time is to be in a hurry. And you need, if you're going to do serious Bible study, you need to carve out enough time to be able to, for example, read through a book entirely at one sitting. Great if you could do it more than once. I'll come back to this in a bit, but one thing I recommend is if you're looking for a certain topic, read through looking just for that topic. Then take a different topic and read through a second time looking just for that. In other words, if you're looking for a specific thing, you're likely to see more of it. Where if you're just reading generally, you don't know for sure what you're looking for, and you don't find that specific thing as much. Well, schedule enough time to do it. Now, this first step we're going to look at then is simply the step of exploration. Read the book through, as I said, several times, carefully, thoughtfully. And then you want to, in addition to that, glean basic information. We're going to be doing some of that a bit later. But basic information is, what do I learn about the author from the book? What do I learn about the people to whom or for whom or about whom it was written? And what do I learn, for example, about the circumstances, the reason for writing? Some books will that'll be very significant. Other books, it's not as outstanding or significant. You get some of the historical books of the Old Testament, and they're written from the vantage point of looking at a sweep of history. So it's the whole thing that matters, but it was written to explain what God was doing. For example, Kings, as the name suggests, focuses on the various kings of Israel, and then when the nation is divided into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So you'll have king after king after king, but it's interesting. You have prophets there as well. And 1 Kings will have a very significant portion devoted to the ministry of Elijah. Elijah passes off the scene, as it were, and the mantle is passed to Elisha, and Elisha is prominent in the opening of 2 Kings. Now, originally, as we said, there was just one volume. But it's just important to notice that you have king after king after king in most of the book. But you do have these unifying elements of the prophetic activity. So you might want to read it through and say, what was the occasion that prompted the writing of this book? And is there any significance to geography or to the time involved? For example, Ezekiel and Daniel are exiles from Judah who were taken to Babylon in captivity. Daniel was one of the first taken. Ezekiel was in the second wave of exiles taken to Babylon. And as we've said before, the Babylonians had to come back a third time to Jerusalem to put down rebellion. And the troops said, I've been here twice on this duty. I'm not coming back. And so they destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish people to the point that there was nothing to come back to. And Jeremiah, the prophet, who ministered all during this crisis time, is taken against his will to Egypt by a few people who fled to Egypt to escape the Babylonian army. And so you've got these prophets whose ministry is strategically located in history. And it helps to be able to place them there. Now, you don't always know that in just reading a book. Much of the information will be there, but sometimes we have to supplement it with saying, well, what's going on historically in the background of this book? And that'll be another step in there, but yes.
Where does Nehemiah fit in all of that?
Nehemiah is after the exile.
Okay, so after Daniel and Ezekiel.
Yeah, when they're brought back to the land, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are post-exilic books. Actually, Esther occurs during the exile. She's in Assyrian, Persian Empire. And this is where the history becomes significant too, because Assyria is followed by Babylon, is followed by Medo-Persian Empire, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. And these countries figure significantly or prominently in the history. But what you're doing when you're reading through is you're just looking for basic information. And this is where I recommend that maybe one time you read through the book and say, what do I learn about the author of the book? And that'll be especially significant in some books. In some, we're not certain who the author is. A pretty strong idea, and historically, Jewish scholars were quite convinced of who the author was. But the importance of the author in the book is not all that great. Some books, however, very, very significant because the author's personal history is interwoven with the prophecies or the message of the book. So read it through once just looking for the author, and then read it through a second time saying, what do I learn about the people to whom this was addressed or the people about whom the author is writing? So you may just read it through, as I said, one time with a specific focus, and that helps you look for detail. We're going to be doing that in a bit here, so you'll have a chance to practice it. And incidentally, we're coming to a phase of the study where you'll have to do more work. Now, I'll see you next Sunday how many come. When we look at it, we want to say, what do I learn about the author? What do I learn about the recipients, for example? Who they are, what's going on in their lives, and what do I learn about the occasion? Why was it written? I'll use it as an example today and next week, the book of Galatians, because Paul has planted the church there, but obviously he's very worked up and excited because the people of Galatia have been drawn away by what Paul considers to be a rank heresy. And that is that one must keep the law to be justified. And his contention is, listen, you can't keep the law. The law is there to convict us of sin, or not to save us. It's there to bring us to Christ. And so it's cage fighting. When you come to the book of Galatians, it's the only one of Paul's 13 epistles that doesn't begin with a thanksgiving. He's not, no praise for them. He comes in, and this is bare knuckles, and this is no holds barred, and because say, you foolish Galatians. Now, you don't write a letter to someone saying, you stupid people. If you do, you better have your bags packed, and be sure you've got a good handle on the escape route. So it's a very strong letter. So you look at things like that, why it was written, time, both of the writing and the events. Location, where did it, was it written? Some books have become significant. We've talked about progression, five different kinds of progression, of geographical and biographical and chronological. And there's some books that will have more than one significant kind of progression. For example, when you come to the book of Exodus, in the early chapters, they're in Egypt. And they're in captivity, in slavery to the Egyptians. But they're released from that through the Passover in chapter 12. And chapters 13, then, we find them journeying through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to Sinai. And the rest of the book, when you come on chapters 19 through chapter 40, the setting is at Sinai. And if you look at the time span, is much greater in the first 12 chapters, probably less than a year in the central part, and then maybe only a month, certainly not more than a year in the whole rest of the book. So you've got the sense of proportion. What's important in Moses' record in Exodus is the experience the nation had at Sinai, where they received the pattern for the tabernacle, where the sacrificial system is instituted, where the Mosaic law is given to them. Profound thing. Israel comes out of Egypt, an unorganized, enslaved people, with the only history they have is word of mouth from generation to generation. And they know they're a cohesive people, but they really have no history, no national identity. When Exodus ends, they have constitution, a place of worship. They have national leadership. All of that within a short span of time takes place. So you've got there the geographical and the location is significant. The kind of literature, you've got a variety of literature in the Bible. And after Christmas, we're going to be focusing on that. We'll be looking at Old Testament poetry. Most of us like poetry. I hope you do. And studying Old Testament poetry involves knowing some things to look for. For example, the key feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. That is not just one statement, but two or more statements. And there are a variety of things. They may be all saying different things about the same thing, or they may be contrasting things. But we'll be looking at Hebrew poetry. And we'll be looking at some of the books, the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But most of the books of the Old Testament have some poetry in them. And so poetry is one thing. Now, however, you've got the prophetic books, and they'll focus on two particular features, as we'll see. And then you've got the narrative literature. Most of the Old Testament, and the New for that matter, is narrative in nature. And so you look at the character, the people who are in this story. You look at the setting, when and where and how it takes place. And then you look at the plot. And we'll find this fascinating thing of a turning point, an intrigue in it. And we'll see some of that. That's where we're going in the future. Now, there's also epistles in the New Testament. And when the New Testament epistles were written, the Greek culture had spread all over the Mediterranean. And the Roman culture adopted much of the Greek influence, and letter writing became very common. So when Paul is writing, he's not writing Gospels per se. He's not writing history or prophecy like the Old Testament books. He's writing letters. Some of them are long, like Romans and Corinthians and that. But basically, he's using a letter writing formula that was so common that people right away knew what to look for. And fascinating, we'll see that the difference. When you and I get a letter, we know it's addressed to us. You say, well, that's obvious. It was in my mailbox. But our name is first. Why did they put my name first? I know who I am. What I want to know is who's writing the letter. So I have to go to the end to find out who's writing it. Now, epistles in the New Testament, that's not the case. Right away up front, you know who is writing it. And almost always, one or two exceptions. And so just the difference. We'll look at that. Well, the kind of literature. And then a theme, central idea. Every book of the Bible was written to a specific people for a specific purpose and at a specific time. So there's always a central idea that organizes it. Now, how many of you here are teachers in public schools or that? Okay. Have all of the papers you've received had logical order and design to them? The bane of a teacher's life is grading papers where you say, I know they spent a lot of time on this, but I can't for the life of me figure out what it's about. It sort of wanders and rambles, and everything they can think of they throw in there. New Testament and Old Testament books are not like that. There's a central idea, a unifying theme or focus to it. Now, there are some modest exceptions when you come, for example, to the Psalms. They're individual writings. So each psalm will have a central idea. Sometimes there'll be a theme that unites several of them together. But otherwise, most of the books of the Bible have a central idea and theme. And then also, when we look through, look for peculiarities. For example, the book of Esther. It's in the Bible, but God's name isn't found clearly in the book. Some suggest, well, I can see an acrostic. I think God's name is there where the letter's here, the letter there, you know. And so they've tried to find the name of God in the book of Esther. Say, well, why is a book in the Bible that doesn't have God's name in it? The reason is because they're in exile, and what you see is God's unseen hand in human history. His fingerprints are all over the book, but God isn't named repeatedly through the book. So you may find as you read a book, there are things that you say, this is strange, or this is different, or this is special, and just want to make a note of that for further study. Now, for example, if you take the book of Galatians and you read it through, Paul has a significant number of things he says. He reveals who he is and what he's going through in the process of writing to the Galatians. It's not about Paul, but you glean an enormous amount of information about Paul as you read the book. He has been a violent persecutor of the church. Now he's proclaiming Christ. He's had a special commission from God to the Gentiles. He's the prophet or the apostle of God to the Gentiles. He was independent of but endorsed by the other apostles. He received his calling and his commission directly from God, and he had a clear understanding of the gospel. We're intrigued by it. I would love to have been able to eavesdrop on Paul's experience in the wilderness of Arabia, because after he was converted, there's a long period of time when Saul of Tarsus disappears from the scene. And he must have had a special tutor. He comes out of that with a clear concept of the gospel, in fact, so profound that he's the most theological of all of the writings in the epistles. But he had that experience, and he has special commission to the Gentiles. And when he comes back, he goes to the apostles and said, here's my gospel as I understand it. Now, would you examine this? And they gave him the good housekeeping seal of approval. His gospel was accurate. Why? Because it came from the Holy Spirit. He had an encounter with Christ that was unique and so on. Just more about Paul. He was a Judaizer before his conversion. And you talk about I don't know, fanatic is just someone who's more enthusiastic than I am, but Paul was really a fanatic when it came to rejecting Judaism from the standpoint of worshiping the law and thinking we can do this by ourselves, by obedience. But you learn much more. I don't want to take a lot of time on this. He was the spiritual father at Galatians. Paul was committed to going where others had not gone. He was a trailblazer, and he proclaimed Christ in many, many places, and the church was founded there. But he also had some kind of an illness that prompted his ministry. It may be that he was there for dual purposes, both for his health and for his proclaiming the gospel in a new territory. And in Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit and miracles were there. Now, Paul doesn't write about all the miracles he's performed. But God was at work in the life of Paul, except for the one Eutychus who fell out and had an unfortunate and fatal collision with the pavement because Paul preached all night. And I'm sure he wasn't the only one who fell asleep. It just he happened to be the only one who was sitting on a window ledge and fell outside. Well, Paul goes out, raised him from the dead, and he goes on to someplace else to preach. The people said, I'm going to go home and go to bed. Well, but the idea then, miracle, and his the people loved him. There was a bond of love between the Galatians and Paul that makes it hard for him to write this letter. And other things you learn about them, but the recipients, we notice it's churches of Galatia, plural. So there's more than one household congregation, more than one household house church. They were founded by Paul, and they revered Paul as an angel of God. In other words, they saw him as God's special messenger because he had brought the gospel to them. And they loved Paul enough, and this is what makes us think that Paul's ailment had something to do with his eyes, because he said, you would gladly have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That was their love for Paul. And we don't know for sure, but it does seem like Paul's problem had to do with his eyesight. And you and I know how valuable our eyesight is. Well, in any case, they were willing to give up their eyesight for Paul. And they were primarily Gentiles because they hadn't been circumcised yet. They knew the Old Testament, however, even though they were Gentiles. So they were not unaware of the Jewish faith. And Paul pointed out they were saved long enough that they should have been mature in Christ, but they're still, in some senses, infantile. And they had fallen prey to what Paul calls a new and a false gospel. Has an incredible little play on words in the first chapter, because I distress that you are removed to another gospel, which is not another gospel. Say, wait a minute, Paul, which is it? Is it another gospel or is it not another gospel? Well, interestingly enough, the Greek has two different words for another. And so he says, you have been removed to another gospel, which is a gospel of a different kind. But it is not another gospel of the same kind. And unfortunately, in English, you can't quite capture that. So he's not contradicting himself, but he's concerned and alarmed about them. And now, well, you knew it was coming, didn't you? Notice in the back two pages of your handout today. I've chosen a short book, the book of Philemon, and the NASB. And what I would like us to do is practice what we've been talking about. Just from reading this book, can you find five things that Paul reveals about himself as he's writing this letter? And five things that you could find about Philemon, who is the addressee or recipient of the letter, and five things about Onesimus, who is the subject of the letter. And then, if you still have time after that, five things that you say, significant things regarding the occasion or circumstance for Paul's writing this letter. And I will try to be quiet and give you time to do that. Well, that I'm walking around. I know some of you have all of the lines filled up. Some of you have a blank page. But you can get away with that. I was thinking back in high school, I graduated from such a small school that were only nine in my graduating class. That's why I used to be able to brag to Mary, but I graduated in the top 10 of my class. She was impressed because her class was 250 or 300 people. But we had just two teachers in high school, and they sort of switched subjects like that. One day, the principal who taught our homeroom in I think grade 11 or grade 12 gave us the topic. He said, I want you to write a one-page paper on this. Wouldn't you know he called on me to read my paper? Well, I got up in front and I read, but my paper was blank. And I just ad-libbed sort of, and he said, could I see the paper you've got that written on? And bless his heart, he just shook his head, and he thought, you know, there's no hope for this guy. Let's just move on. But I paid the price. I've told the story before, but Canadian high school, your whole year's grade, and whether you passed or not, was based on the comprehensive exam you took at the end of the year. And in the English exam, the literature exam, I zipped through and I said, select one of the following topics and outline an essay. A piece of cake. I saw the problem. I outlined the essay and turned the paper in. I waited and waited and waited for the rest of the class to come out. And they came out and, that was a piece of cake. Yep, there was a question below that, now write the essay. Oh. 45 marks. Well, you had to get 50 out of 55. Guess what? I repeated English in grade 11 the next year as well. Because there's no, the law of the Medes and the Persians, no gift. So I learned to read the whole exam. Well, okay, how about, what did you find about the author, first of all? What did you glean about the author? He's a prisoner, okay. We don't know for sure where, just from the epistle, but he's a prisoner, isn't he? What else do we know about Paul?
Beloved brother.
He's a beloved brother, okay, good. He's a BB, isn't he?
A prayer warrior.
A prayer warrior, okay, yes, because he's certainly praying for them. What else do we learn from?
He's old.
He's old, yes.
He witnessed while he was in prison.
Okay, witnessing while he's in prison.
Thankful.
He's thankful, isn't he?
He wrote the letter himself.
Okay, letter himself, handwritten, isn't it? He didn't have access to a typewriter or computer.
He's a worker. A worker.
A worker, okay, yeah.
He's not alone.
He's not alone, is he? Okay, so he's got some company there. Anything else about Paul you noticed from that?
Loves Onesimus.
Pardon?
He loves Onesimus.
Okay, he loved Onesimus, didn't he? Well, yes. Look, yeah, he's very judicious, isn't he, or wise. He's not heavy-handed at all. And
he stood behind his recommendation because he said that if Onesimus ended up doing something wrong, he would take the responsibility to make it right.
Yeah, yeah. So he's prepared to assume Onesimus' debt, isn't he? Well, just some things we learned about the author of the book. It's Paul. He's in prison. It's handwritten letter. He's in prison for the sake of Christ. Timothy and Epaphras are there with him. Mark, we don't know for sure about Mark, but the others he names are fellow workers. Doesn't specifically identify them as prisoners, but they certainly are there with him, either ministering to him or in prison with him. And Paul is consistently thankful, isn't he? Well, we learn a lot more about he's praying for Philemon and for others while in prison. He has received a report, so he's getting information. He's getting mail or some kind like that. He's joyful and comforted. He's in prison. He's an old man. But he's still joyful in that process. And he has confidence in Christ to issue an order. He has authority, apparently, to insist that Philemon do this, what he's asking, but he doesn't. He's not heavy-handed with that authority, and all the things. He appeals rather than orders Philemon to do what is proper. Appeals on the basis of love, not his authority. He's aged. He has begotten Onesimus. We wonder, what does it mean, begotten? I think it's safe to understand that he has led Onesimus to faith in Christ while in prison. Fascinating. How did Onesimus get from, this is where you have to do some research, because Philemon was a businessman from a region outside of Ephesus must have, he had the seaport and the business center was in Ephesus, and that's where Philemon must have heard Paul preach, came to faith in Christ through through Paul's ministry, and is back in his home territory. So Paul is writing to him there. Onesimus, when he ran away, must have somehow ended up in Rome, because that's where Paul's in prison. Now, the letter doesn't tell us that, so that's having to do additional research.
Could he have been caught because he was a runaway slave?
Yeah, he could have been, and that may have been the reason why he was, because there's a warrant out, as it were, for any runaway slave. Rome was a good place to go because it was such a melting pot, so many people there, and so many were foreigners or slaves and so on, so you could be inconspicuous and lose yourself there. Well, he's deeply attached to Onesimus. He's gracious, not demanding. He's willing to assume the debt, has confidence in Philemon, and Paul anticipates being released from prison. He says, you know, get the room ready. I'm coming to visit. Now, you talk about a little gentle arm twisting. You know, I'm writing this letter now, but I may be an old man, but when I get there, finally, I better take care of this before he gets here. You know, I don't want to meet the other side of Paul. What we learn about Philemon, let's not go there. Stop, go back. Oh, yeah, there. Come on, go back. Because I don't want anyone to be misled here. Okay, how about Philemon? What do we learn from the book about Philemon? He's a fellow worker. Paul knows him well.
Yeah, he has a house church.
He has a house church.
Soldier.
Okay. One of Paul's converts. So you've got Onesimus and Philemon, both converts. He's a slave owner, isn't he?
Yeah.
Ooh. Culturally, over half the people, it's estimated, in the Roman Empire were slaves. So Onesimus and Philemon were not unusual in that sense. Anything else about Philemon?
How do you know he's a slave owner?
Well, because he's sending him back no longer as a slave, but now as a brother. So
he had love and faith in the Lord and in the saints.
Okay, yeah, there's a believer with faith. And this is a bit of an assumption, but a safe one. If the church meets in his house, if Philemon has slaves, if he's a businessman, if he's got room in his home for Paul and these fellow travelers to stay with him, does he live in a one-bedroom home?
No.
I think it's safe to say he's a fairly successful businessman, isn't he? But whatever the case, so the recipient, a lot of information we can glean about Philemon. He's not alone in the house. Apphia and Archippus and the church in your house are also included. In fact, it's interesting, the name Archippus appears later in other church records as a bishop. So apparently it would seem like one of his sons ended up in ministry in significance later on. He's known for his love and his faith. He has blessed Paul. He's been a blessing to Paul, even as Paul has led him to Christ. He owns slaves. he must have been, or probably was, wealthy. But he owes Paul his own self. That is, suggests he was led to Christ by Paul. How about Onesimus? What do we know about Onesimus?
Normally
a worthless slave, wasn't he?
Formerly,
yes.
Yeah, he wasn't even
right.
A good one.
Pardon?
He wasn't even a good slave.
No, he wasn't even a good one, yeah. In fact, there's a play on words. name means useful. He's useless. Now, he hasn't been very useful to Philemon. Okay, what else?
He becomes useful.
Pardon?
He becomes useful.
Becomes useful, doesn't he? So here's a transformed person. Mm-hmm. He's not who he used to be. In fact, his identity has changed, isn't it? He's no longer a slave, but he's a brother. Where is he? He's in prison with Paul, isn't he?
Did he possibly steal something on his way out?
Okay. Yeah. Paul doesn't identify it, but there's a debt there. And it would seem likely if Onesimus, as a slave, is going to get there, he's taking some money with him. And anything else about Onesimus?
He's loved by Paul. It says he's my own heart.
Yeah. He's deeply loved by Paul, isn't he? And he's a servant at heart. In other words, he's a slave. He may be runaway. He may be useless to Philemon. But he's been incredibly useful to Paul.
Paul would like to keep him with him.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a very intimate bond between Paul and Onesimus, isn't there? Whatever he owes Philemon, Paul is prepared to assume that debt. Well,
it said he'll become effective, which is kind of a strange way to put it.
He'll become
effective.
Yeah, becoming effective, yeah. You see the transforming effect of the gospel, don't you, in Onesimus? Because he's being sent, he's become a believer through Paul's ministry, and he's being sent back. Now, you wouldn't know from reading the book, you'd have to study something about slavery in the Roman world. But in the slavery in the Roman world, the owner had full rights and control. They could kill a slave. They could brand them, and often they were branded as just a fugitive. So when they ran, obviously this person is a slave and is runaway. So the authority and power that slave owners had was extreme in that day. And yet Paul is sending him back, isn't he? Because he recognizes the transforming power of the gospel that has changed Philemon and has changed Onesimus, and Paul is counting on that transforming power of the gospel to bring them back together. So Onesimus is being sent back. Now, in the Roman world, that would be like being sent home with his own death warrant, saying, in fact, when he gets there, see that he's put to death. See that he's tortured or abused. But Paul doesn't say that. That may be what, under Roman law, Onesimus would receive, but he is expecting something vastly different when he's sent back. So intriguing, because it's a great commentary on the book, isn't it? Well, how about occasion? Any specific thing you gleaned from the letter? We've mentioned some already, actually, but...
Paul needs lodging.
Pardon?
Paul needs lodging.
Okay.
Lodging.
Yeah. Paul is just being lodging with Philemon, isn't he?
Isn't it... do you think he sent the letter with Onesimus?
Yeah.
So basically it's an explanation, right?
Yeah.
Saying, okay, he's back, but he's a changed guy.
Yeah, he's sending the letter, and Onesimus is the carrier, probably with others, because a slave would not always be safe traveling like that. Probably the word is out on, if you find this guy, he's a runaway slave and he's a thief. So if you send him back dead or alive, you send him back. Well, what else do we learn about the situation?
Well, he sent him back with confidence. You will accomplish.
Yeah.
It wasn't like, now you might, if you do this, you will.
Yeah, Paul has full confidence, doesn't he, that the outcome, because he knows the power of the gospel. He knows the genuineness of Philemon's faith and the transformation, the love he has. And so Paul is not just wishful, but he's confident in the power of the gospel. Is Paul thinking he's going to be in prison for the rest of his life? No, he's saying, get a room for me. I'm expecting to be released from prison, which brings us to an occasion and that is when the book of Acts ends, Paul is in prison. But Acts is an unfinished symphony. And we understand from church history that Paul was released from prison and was imprisoned and executed a second time in Rome. So he's expecting to be released, and he likely was. He wrote four letters from prison. But that, again, is something you learn by research that you might not see just by reading the book itself. Well, a number of things you can glean from the book then about it. Paul expects to be released. He assumes and will pay any debt that Onesimus owes. And this is a great example of what grace does. Grace pays the debt. You and I are indebted. Our sin merits death. God gives us life. And the only grounds on which he can do that is the price has been paid by Christ in his death on the cross. So just as Paul says, I will assume and pay the debt for Onesimus, Christ assumed and paid the debt for you and for me on the cross. So that the debt has been paid. It's not an unpaid debt hanging over us awaiting collection at death. It's a debt that has been paid, and you and I are now transformed by the grace of God through the death of Christ on the cross. Well, we won't have a drum roll, but next week, what we've done today so far is just to say, what kind of information can I glean from a book just by reading it and looking for these things? Next week, we're going to take the next step, and that is we're going to say, how can I analyze each paragraph or chapter of a book to say, what is it about? And that will lead us to the third step then, and that is, how do I systematize? How do I find the author's plan and purpose? How do I see his argument, his thought process through the book? And that will be for 2 weeks from now. But we'll stop at this point. Thank you again for coming today. And sorry, next week you won't have an extra hour of sleep. But if you come, I will try to make sure you don't fall asleep in class. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Thankful for the example, even as we've seen here in the book of Philemon, of how your love transforms and transcends culture and transforms the lives of people like Onesimus, who was a slave owner, but was through faith in Christ changed from a one who owned slaves to one who was a brother of slaves. And thank you for the power of the gospel to transform someone like Onesimus from slave to brother, and from useless to useful. Father, thank you for that gospel that has transformed our lives. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, continue and complete that transforming process in the days ahead, as we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.